like a number of you out there that I see, and I know some of you at home, I have to wear glasses, obviously. And like probably a number of you, I have two lenses in my glasses. I have what's known as bifocals. I've had to wear bifocals since I was in junior high. I was that kid. And you know this frustration if you wear bifocals, that at different times and if you're a different position, like if you're trying to watch TV on the couch or something, it's easy to look through the wrong lens. And when you look through the wrong lens, is everything clear? It is not. And so if you try to read something close through your top lens, it's fuzzy, and so you know you're trying to do this. I've also gotten to that age where I just go ahead and pull them up and come in real close. And if you try to see distant and you're leaning back, everything's fuzzy. The lens that we look at our society, at our culture, at our world, should be the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's how we should filter everything through that, to kind of think about the kingdom of heaven. And how does God see this world? Both its brokenness and its promise. To see people made in his image, like all of us, broken by sin, but worthy to him of his love. But here's the problem. So often we're not looking at society through that lens. We're looking at it through another. We're looking at it through partisan politics. We're looking at it as, you know, what can you do for me? How can I beat you? Whatever it might be, whatever that lens might be, we're looking at the world around us through one of these lenses, and we're not seeing things clearly. And so we want to address that, because when we don't see things clearly, outrage begins to develop. When we're looking through the wrong lens, oftentimes we're looking through a lens that lies to us. And so if we are going to speak any peace in this ongoing season that we've had for a number of years now, it's not just been this election season, if we're going to speak peace to this growing outrage in our world, we've got to make sure that we are considering truth over lies. And so I want us to consider some lies that we often tell ourselves, and then the truth that confront them. Here's the first lie. And I got to tell you this. I've taken these pretty much directly from a book by Ed Stetzer called Christians in an Age of Outrage. And anytime I do that, it's easy for my words and his words to kind of get blended in there together. And you don't want to hear me constantly quote, 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 quote. So let me just say this. If it sounds very deep, and wow, that is really something to consider. That's probably Stetzer. If it's a question, that may be me in there. So here's the one lie we tell ourselves. My outrage, that outrage I'm feeling, well, that's just righteous anger. That's just a righteous indignation that I'm feeling. We need to remember this. Paul said, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Yes, there are times that we do need to be angry. We can be angry. We should be angry. There are things we need to be angry about, but not all anger is righteous. So what's the difference? Well, first off, let's consider this, that righteous anger, such a thing exists, but it is aimed at the glory of God. Righteous anger is directed toward things that also anger God. Righteous anger mirrors the way that God is angry. So what is it that angers God? Here's a good verse from Isaiah to kind of help us sum it up, because there's a lot of things we could point to here. But Isaiah is speaking about the people of Israel. It says, they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people. God gets angry about the things that run contrary to his own holy character, his own perfect character. When we egregiously act against that image in which we were made, his holy image, his anger is stirred. Now, we see in the Old Testament this expressed against those who participated in the idolatrous practices that included sexual immorality and even child sacrifice in some of the areas of surrounding Israel. And sometimes Israelites participated in those as they chased after these false idols. But we also see that anger stirred against the greed that led to injustices against the poor by the Israelites. It was not a one-size-fits-all, you know, or pick a lane type of thing. All of this thing, anytime we get outside of God's holy intent for us, his anger can be stirred. And righteous anger, therefore, submits to God's role as the ultimate judge rather than our own subjective opinions. If we took a poll in this room or online and found out what makes you angry, what really bothers you, we'd have a long list, wouldn't we? We'd have a long, long list of different things. But it's not my determination. You shouldn't decide, well, what should I be angry about? Let me find out what Byron is angry about. Or let me find out what you're angry about, and then I'll get angry. Let me find out what my political candidate, my elected official, what they're angry about, and then I'll get angry. There is a standard by which we go to, and that is God himself. James said the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Quite frankly, we don't have it within us. We are so broken. That's why we're oftentimes either side in our politics these days will point to the hypocrisy of the other. And we've got it there. Why? Because we're broken. And there is no true righteousness within us that is not tainted by sin in some way. It's this kind of anger, this man-filled anger that leads to outrage. Well, what is outrage then? Outrage so often that we're talking about is an angry reaction to personal injury or insult. When I feel mad, when I feel like you've hurt me, you've insulted me in some way, then I get angry. Or if you attack the people that I know and that I love, I get angry. But is that really right? Outrage is often motivated by a desire to punish or destroy rather than to reconcile and refine. Outrage is disproportionate to the moment, and it's selfish and it's divisive. And it often seeks to just domineer other people. If I get angry enough, outraged enough, vocal enough, I'll get you to buckle down. In this, outrage winds up being dishonest. So how is outrage different from righteous anger? Outrage is sin. And we need to see it for what it is. Not righteous anger, but human outrage is sin. Will you pray with me? Let's reflect on that in our own lives. And then while we do that, after that, we'll sing a song together. Father God, we thank you that right now we can come to your word and we can be confronted with our own brokenness. We can be reminded in your word of what is really true and right and good and pure, and see if the things that are making us angry really are those things, or if there's something else at work in our heart. If we're just upset because we didn't get our way. Speak to us this morning, Lord. Help us confront our own outrage so that we can bring some peace into this world. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the books and then the movies that were inspired by them, the Lord of the Rings, at the center of the tale is a ring called the Ring of Power, one ring that that allows whoever wears it to have power over so many other people. And there's a great evil force that wants to use all of this to take control over what's known as Middle Earth. A group comes together to get the ring to a place where it can be destroyed. And one of the people there is a man by the name of Boromir. Boromir comes from the land of Gondor. And when he sees the ring, what he sees, he understands it's evil, should be destroyed. But, what if instead they used it to battle back against the evil one? What if they used evil against evil? He believed in that moment, this thing that has destroyed so many lives, well, it will save us. One of the lies that we tell ourselves is this. Fill in your blank will save me from the outrage. Now you're wondering, what is the fill in the blank? You fill in your blank. What is the lie that you believe? This will save me. Maybe it's a politician. Maybe it's a celebrity. Maybe it's a business. Maybe it's just an idea. But that person, that thing, if I give it power over my life and over the lives of others, it will save me from this outrage that I feel. And that's a lie we need to confront. Look at these verses from the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah. He says, "Be appalled, O heavens. At this be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out his cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Now, if you're not familiar with what a cistern was, you know, you had two things. You have either a spring, water, fresh water coming up from the ground, or you needed essentially a holding tank where you could put rainwater or bring water in from somewhere else and hold it there. And that was a cistern. And so rather turning to the spring of water that God was, fresh water, clear water, water that gives life and hope and peace and purpose, they were digging out for themselves holes in the ground, trying to put some water in there, but those cisterns wouldn't even hold that water. It was futile. And so what God is decrying here is rather that depending on him, they had turned to idols. And they indeed had. They looked around and they said, well, this thing that's made in the image of some god from one of our neighbors, that will save us. That will provide for us crops. That will save us against our enemies. We may not have idols of wood and stone, but we have made new idols for ourselves. Let me share three of those with you. Let me suggest that one of those is politics. Sitzer shared this. When asked to describe their feelings when each party held the presidency, evangelicals' top responses for how they felt during a Republican administration were that they felt protected. 34% of them said that. And safe. 33% said that. During a Democratic presidency, they said they felt fearful of the future by 34%. And frustrated by 29%. This difference suggests, he says, that evangelicals, along with the rest of society, associate political control with the safety and stability of their community. Tim Keller says this, "When we center our lives on the idol, we become dependent on it. If our counterfeit God is threatened in any way, our response is complete panic. This may be a reason why so many people now respond to U.S. political trends in such an extreme way." On both the left and the right, on both Republicans and Democrats, we've put our hope in politics or a politician rather than the Lord of hosts. Another idol that we have erected is identity. And this idol takes several forms. We seek salvation and liberation in ways that we can identify ourselves in the rights we claim and from the communities we align, says Stetzer. He goes on to say, in addition, many people place their pride and identity in America and the freedoms we enjoy. When our perceived personal freedoms and rights are attacked, we often respond with vehement opposition, political biblical justification, and conflation, that is bringing together, confusing the two, of being Christian with being American, that they are one and the same. This idolatry of identity, says Stetzer, turns our inward feelings, our passions, and our rights into the gods that we bow down before and we worship. When we trade our life-giving identity as a son or daughter of God for the leaking cistern of self-identity and national pride, we are left parched in a wilderness of our own making. Whatever you think of as your identity, have you made it a god? The third idol we have erected is personality. And the bigger the personality, the more we are drawn in toward it. But they are as flawed as you and me. Listen to this psalm describe an actual physical idol. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but cannot speak. They have eyes, but cannot see. They have ears, but cannot hear. They have noses, but cannot smell. They have their hands, but they cannot feel, their feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot utter a sound in their throats. Those who make them become like them, as does everyone who trusts in them. When you erect an idol out of a personality, you will become like them, rather than like the God who made you in his image and came for you in Jesus Christ. The truth is, not that anything else can, that's a lie. The gospel, only the gospel can save you. Only the gospel has the power to bring peace and hope and purpose into our life as it turns the values of the world upside down and makes the wrongs right. Only the gospel can do that. If we will cling to the gospel and not mix it with some other idol. It's a good moment for us to take communion. To remember in that bread and in that cup the means of our salvation. The body and blood of Jesus Christ, his death taking our place so that we might be reconciled to him, that our sins might be forgiven, his spirit placed in our lives, and we might become what he designed us to be all along. Will you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, as we come now to a time of communion, a time to remember what you have done for us in and through Jesus. As we take of that bread, as we take of that cup, as we see his body and his blood, help us identify the idols in our lives that cannot hear, that cannot speak, that cannot do anything for us. Help us see that only in Jesus is there hope. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A third lie we tell ourselves is that somehow mission is optional. This Wednesday is Veterans Day, and I'd like to ask, if you are a veteran in here with us this morning, would you stand up? Let's say thank you for your service. And those of you watching at home, if you've got a veteran there in the room with you, give them a hug. For us, say thank you for your service. Maybe text someone today that you know that's a veteran and say thank you for what you're doing. Or if you know someone who's still serving right now, give them a shout out and tell them thank you for what they've done. I want you to imagine for a moment an army marching to a battle. They're on their way. They're going to face cannons, and they're going to face rifle fire and mortars, and they're working their way there. But on the way there, some children come out and start throwing pebbles at them. And that army says, whoa, we've got to deal with this. A great enemy is waiting for them. But no. Let's deal with this little thing right here. We've got to be careful, folks, that we don't get sidetracked by pebble-throwing children when we have a great mission in front of us to storm the gates of hell with the good news of Jesus Christ. We need to understand that our mission to go into all the world and make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit and to teach them everything that has been commanded, that mission is fundamental to our Christian identity. Take that away, what are we doing? It's what binds us together as a community. And so a missional community can transcend any cultural outrage that comes. Because one of the missions that we also have, one of the commandments Jesus said, is to love one another. And the world will know that you belong to me by your love for one another. And when we're together and we're reminded, when we can look each other in the eye and face to face, we can be reminded that this fellowship that exists not only here, not only at home, not only in this town, but throughout this city, throughout this state, throughout this country, throughout this world, is bigger than anything that might outrage us at the moment. And I want you to take this with you today. Every message has a missionary. Every message has a missionary. In December 2017, the Chicago Sun-Times asked a panel of experts to name the most influential Illinoisans, is that how you say that? I think so. In the state's history, including anyone with a connection to Illinois' 200-year history. And so they chose 200 people. One name kind of stood out a little bit. Interesting, and that is Dwight L. Moody. You may or may not be familiar with that name, but he was one of the most influential evangelists of the 19th century. In some of the most difficult periods of our history, with the Civil War, industrialization, any number of these things, here's what his biographer said about him. Rich, poor, educated, ignorant, male, female, they were as one to Moody. In England, he hobnobbed with nobility and factory workers. In America, he moved as comfortably in prisons as he did at Ivy League colleges. Stations in life or the places people live gave Moody no pause except to be careful how to communicate. He was able to reach men and women at all levels of society because he truly cared about their souls. And they sensed it. That was his mission. Interesting, there was another name on that list. Hugh Hefner. The founder of Playboy. And under the guise of sexual liberation, Hefner brought a new bondage to society. A bondage to pornography, to selfishness, and hedonism. After Hefner's death, in the wake of it, David French wrote, "The cultural harm done is even now ripping kids from parents and husbands from wives. When I think of you, Hefner, he writes, yes, I mourn, but I mourn because the bitter fruit of his life's work has helped poison the families of people I know and love. He is gone, but his legacy lives on, and his is a legacy of despair. Like Moody, Hefner was a missionary for his worldview, and he won many converts. These two men, they remind us that every message, no matter how good or how polluted, has a missionary. You, my friends, my brothers and sisters in Christ, you are a missionary. You may not go overseas, but you're a missionary in your neighborhoods, in your schools, in your workplaces you work, places where you play ball. You are a missionary. What's your message? Ask yourself that right now. What's my message? What am I bringing with me? Because here's the truth. The lie is that mission is optional. The truth is you are commanded to go. You are commanded to go. That as you are going, make disciples. When you go, are you bringing the news of reconciliation? Are you reconciling? Rather than invite forward as we often do, here's what I want to invite you to do. I want to invite you to go. There may be someone in your life right now that you have a broken relationship with, and you need to go and reconcile with them in the name of Jesus Christ. There may be somebody right now who is alone and confused and bitter in this world right now, and they need you to remind them that there is a hope, that there is a light in this world. You may have people in your life that are on the opposite end of the political spectrum right now. Maybe they lost this election. Maybe they won this election. You need to go and you need to make sure that they know that their vote doesn't change how you feel about them today. And that your hope has not changed. It is still in Jesus Christ. You and I are commanded to go, and so I invite you to follow that command and go. Go somewhere today. We're going to sing a song. Sing it a few times, and then Troy's going to say, time to go. It's time to go. Let's go. So let's stand. Let's pray. Let's sing, and then let's go. Heavenly Father, we thank you right now that we could give you honor and glory. We come before you, Father, to humble ourselves, to admit that there are lies that we have believed, but we want to know and confront those lies with the truth, and we want to obey the truth. So help us to go. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.